Good morning. Am I on? You hear me? All right, there I am. There I am. Good to see you. It is always my joy to proclaim God's word to you this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Hobson. I'm one of the pastors here at Pocosin Baptist Church. And if your Bible isn't still open, open it back up to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, which we'll be studying this morning. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about the word success. What comes to mind when you think of the word success? Is it luck that leads to success? Talent? The right connections? For most of us, perhaps the idea of success maybe looks effortless, like something that just happens to some people, but real success almost always begins with risk. Bold, costly, persistent risk. Consider the example of Babe Ruth. He struck out 1,330 times, and yet he hit 714 home runs. Or LeBron James, who has missed more shots than anybody in NBA history by a lot, and yet he has scored more points than anybody in NBA history. James Dyson failed 5,000 times before successfully creating the very first bagless vacuum and founding the company Dyson that has earned him billions. And as either Wayne Gretzky or Michael Scott once said, you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. Let me tell you a story about a young man named Robert. Robert grew up in a small Pennsylvania town, and by the time he got to college, Robert's faith was practically non-existent. He'd grown up in a Christian home, but it was kind of a liberal Presbyterian home. He wasn't quite interested in the faith, and he really wasn't looking for God when he went to college. He was looking for a good time. And one particular night in college in Pennsylvania, he had determined with a group of friends to travel to nearby Youngstown, Ohio, where the bars didn't check IDs. And so he was going to go and have a great night with his friends out there in Youngstown. But first, he needed to stop by in his dorm and get a pack of smokes. And so he went into the dorm room, and there was apparently in those days cigarette vending machines. And he went to the vending machine to get some cigarettes. And he noticed as he walked into that dorm room lobby, a group of upperclassmen sitting down at a table with a Bible open in front of them, studying the Bible. And those two upperclassmen looked up at young Robert, and in that moment, they took a risk. They asked him, Robert, would you care to study the Bible with us? Robert had plans. He was going to Youngstown. He was going to get drunk and break commandments. But he decided to sit down and study. And Robert's life would never be the same again. In God's providence, the passage that they were studying was Ecclesiastes chapter 11. The passage in front of us in God's providence this morning. This is where we're going to spend our time. And I want you to notice from this passage that life is often uncertain. We don't know which efforts will succeed, which relationships will thrive, which steps of obedience will bear fruit, and which ones won't. But the only safe way to live in an uncertain world is to understand and embrace the rightness of risk. That's a big idea I hope to unpack from God's word this morning. The only safe way to live in an uncertain world is to understand and embrace the rightness of risk. I would imagine that in this room, there are countless of opportunities for risk in front of you this morning. Maybe for someone, it's applying for that job that you're not sure you're going to get. Maybe it's finally asking that girl out on a date. Or maybe it's asking her to marry you. I do recommend asking her to go on a date first. Ask her to marry you, maybe after a few dates. Maybe it's a big family decision, like cutting expenses so mom can stay home with the kids, or having another baby, or embracing the initial awkwardness of family worship. Maybe it's a decision to give more of your money to support kingdom work. Maybe giving is not something that's on your radar at all, so it's a decision to begin faithful stewardship by giving some of what God has given you. Maybe the risk in front of you is asking someone for help. Maybe it's giving up some of your time to help someone else. Maybe it's volunteering for a ministry that's outside of your comfort zone. Maybe it's willfully choosing to invest your time in helping someone else follow Jesus. Maybe the risk in front of you is following Jesus yourself and taking steps like pursuing baptism to identify publicly with Jesus, or pursuing membership in this or some other healthy local church. Or maybe it's the risk of actually turning your life to King Jesus at all. And that is a risk, because Jesus says we have to deny ourselves to follow him. Every one of those moments is a step into uncertainty. But I repeat, the only safe way to live in an uncertain world is to understand and embrace the rightness of risk. To help us do that, I want to consider four truths about risk from the scriptures this morning, from the Word of God. In verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 11, we're going to see why risk is right. Then in verse 2, we'll consider why or when risk is wrong. In verses 3 to 4, we'll uncover how risk is resisted. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, we'll see where risk is redeemed. That's our outline that we'll govern our time this morning together in God's Word. So let's begin by considering why risk is right. Why is risk right? Might help if we stop for a second and consider what we mean by risk. I love John Piper's definition in his little book, Risk is Right. And he says this: I define risk very simply as an action that exposes you to the possibility of loss or injury. All right, that makes sense. Something is risky because you might lose something. You could lose face, you could lose a friend, you could lose some money, you could lose your health. Sometimes you could even lose your life. And risk is possible because we live in a world with unknowns. If you want to put really simply, risk is possible because you aren't God. If you were God, you would know all things. There would be nothing uncertain, there would be nothing unknown, and there would be nothing risky. But you aren't God. There are things you don't know. There is a world filled with things you don't know. Therefore, decisions often entail risk. And this is one of the reasons why the preacher repeats the phrase, you do not know, four times in our text this morning. Ignorance creates risk. Why is risk right? Why not do everything in our power to always minimize risk at all costs? Because a life without risk is a life without accomplishment. A life without risk is a life without reward. Every single one of us is going to one day lose our lives. All of us will lose your life. All of us will. Some of you will waste your lives. The difference between a lost life, which we will all endure, and a wasted life is the wasted life is a life that refuses to risk anything, that always wants to play it safe. That seems to be the idea that the preacher is communicating in verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. You say, what in the world does that have to do with risk? It almost conjures up the idea of parents with their kids heading out to a pond or a lake somewhere, and you get little pieces of bread and you throw it on the water to feed the ducks or feed the fish or something like that. Obviously, that can't be what the preacher's talking about. For one thing, I don't think that was a common thing in the ancient world. Nobody was trying to see, oh, wow, the fish and the ducks will eat the bread. Well, that was lunch. You don't do that. Also, He says that you will find it again after many days. I have yet to find the bread that the fish or the ducks ate after many days. And if I found it, I don't think I would want it. So what is he saying? Well, I think most likely, most scholars believe this is an ancient metaphor describing sea trade. So maritime trade, right? You're a farmer, you take your produce, you get your grain, you put it on a ship, and you send it across the water to sell and make some money. Now, in those days, and even in today, maritime trade is risky business. The journeys were long and dangerous. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 10, we learn that King Solomon had a fleet of ships that would return with their gold, silver, and ivory once every 3 years. You can imagine an investment that you wait 3 years to see any return on. And think about all the things that could harm that investment. Pirates, storms, mutiny, right? Unjust business deals. And so to cast your bread upon the waters, or as the TNIV says, to ship your grain across the sea would be a risky decision. Ships in harbor are safe, but that is not what ships are for. We might word this proverb in 11:1 like this: nothing ventured, nothing gained. If you don't try, you're not going to gain anything. Here's the bottom line. It's really simple. Why is risk right? Risk is right because it's the pathway to reward. Risk is right because it's the pathway to reward. Now, I'm not saying that every risk always leads to reward. If it did, it wouldn't be a risk, right? Every risk doesn't automatically lead to reward, but sometimes it does. And I'm also not saying that every reward is worth every risk. That's not true either. And yet, the most rewarding things I've ever experienced in this life, every single one of them came on the other side of risk. For example, 19-year-old Hobson once went up to 18-year-old Holly and asked her something like that. She's shrugging. The dates don't matter. I don't know why I'm getting obsessed over these things. And I asked her, would you be my girlfriend? That was a risky decision. I don't think I worded it just like that, in case you're wondering. It was probably much more romantic than that. But it was a risk, especially for a man who had a very unhealthy fear of rejection. The one girl I kind of had a relationship with before Holly, she broke up with me and she said, let's be friends. And I said, sure. And I never talked to her again. I just didn't really handle it well. And Holly and I were fast becoming best friends. So to take that risk and ask her, would you consider going out with me, was for me the potential of losing this girl that I had grown to love. It was even riskier for me to ask her to be my wife. A year later, I don't know that it felt at the time that we were taking a risk when we welcomed our first 4 children into our home, but it was risky. Think about all the complications that can happen to the baby or to the mom during pregnancy. Think about all the risks that happen after your little bundle of joy is born, like the toddler years or puberty. I mean, like, that's just hard stuff. And yet, blessing comes on the other side of risk. It was risky for us to leave our homes, our families, everybody we knew, to pursue training in seminary in Memphis and later on in Louisville. It was riskier still for us to leave Louisville almost 10 years ago and uproot everything and root our lives here in little old Pacwasan, Virginia. That was a risk. We're still wondering how it's going to pan out. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. It was risky to take our entire family and travel to Bogota, Colombia for a month in the middle of a global pandemic to welcome our 5th child, Ezekiel, into our home. That was a risk. And yet every single one of those risks, including Pakwasan, every single one of those risks led to rewards so great that I wouldn't trade them for anything. Brother, sister, friend, when you are fearful of risk, you are missing out on the possibility of reward. Let me ask you, what are the risks that God has put in front of you this morning? Is he calling you to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus? That's a risk. You're putting all your weight on King Jesus, trusting that he alone can save you. That's a risk. It's a risk to put your faith in Jesus. It's a risk to publicly admit it. Especially if people think that you're already fine with Jesus. Is he calling you to make your faith public through baptism? Or pursue membership in a church? Or give more regularly or sacrificially, or proclaim the good news about Jesus to the lost people in your life. All these things are risky in their own way, and yet none of them are optional for followers of Jesus. What about the risks that are optional, that not every believer has to take? Like pursuing marriage, or having a child, or another child, or adoption, or foster care, or a career change, or the calling to pursue training so that you could serve your church as an elder or a deacon, or to train so you can devote your life to full-time ministry, or to move overseas to take the gospel to the nations. What is God calling you to risk, Christian? Now, before you take that risk, just remember that it's still a risk. Part of the reason why risk is so hard is because we don't know how it's going to turn out. All those things I shared about my own life, they could have all turned out very differently. And yet, the risk in the end was worth it. Once again, John Piper is helpful here. He writes this. He says, risk is right, and the reason is not that God promises success to all our ventures in his cause. There is no promise that every effort for the cause of God will succeed, at least not in the short run. But some of them just might. And so it's worth it. Why is risk right? Because reward often lies on the other side of risk. Some of you are hearing all this and you're thinking, wait a minute. You're encouraging us to be foolish. I mean, what about all these things that we might be risking that are not worth risking for? So consider with me when risk is wrong. Okay? I want you to think about Ecclesiastes 11, 1 to 6, kind of like a seesaw. And the preacher, most likely Solomon, is trying to get us to have a balanced view of risk. So he begins by saying, essentially, that nothing ventured, nothing gained. You need to cast your bread on many waters. You need to take a risk because you're not going to get a reward if you don't. And then, to keep us from going head over heels, diving into all kinds of foolish risks, he kind of balances the seesaw a little bit, and he says, but there are smart and foolish ways to risk. So look with me at verse 2. Give a portion to 7, or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. The portion that he's referring to is most likely the bread that he referred to in verse 1. So if you're going to send your grain across the waters hoping for a return, what he's saying is don't be foolish about it. Don't take all of your grain, all of your stuff, put it on one ship and hope that in 3 years you get a return eventually. Spread it out, right? And we would say in our world today, don't put all your eggs where? In one basket, right? Diversify. Right? So if shipwreck, if mutiny, if piracy were serious dangers in the ancient world of maritime trade, then if you put everything in one ship, then if disaster strikes, you lose everything. But if you spread it out, maybe one ship gets attacked by pirates, and one ship there's a mutiny, and another ship is shipwrecked, but there's still 3 or 4 or 5 other ships with an investment and a return. So he's calling us to be wise in the way that we risk. To put it simply, risk is wrong when it's reckless. Risk is wrong when it's reckless. Now, we got to be really, really careful here because recklessness is a very subjective term. Some of you might think anything risky is reckless. You see a little kid sliding down the slide in the playground and you start to freak out a little bit. Don't they know that they could get hurt? Yes, they could. Sometimes recklessness might, a fear of recklessness might keep us from taking any risks at all. And yet the other half of us, you guys are Gryffindors and you're brave and you're strong and you're ready to risk anything at all times. And you don't care if all your eggs are in one basket. It doesn't matter. Let's do this. Well, that's not really helpful either. So how do we determine what is and isn't reckless behavior? I think a great example is the Apostle Paul. I think the Apostle Paul is probably the greatest risk taker in the Bible. You could talk about the example of Jesus, and yet Jesus, because he is God and he knows all things, by definition, he really doesn't take risks, does he? He knows the outcome. But Paul didn't. And look at the example of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and Paul is regularly risking his life for the sake of the gospel. He goes into cities and he's arrested. He's stoned. They attempt to kill him. They imprison him. But he keeps going and he keeps taking risks. And yet, the Apostle Paul, he's willing to be wise about those risks. Sometimes he flees persecution. In Lystra, after he's stoned and left for dead, he wakes up and he walks on 40 miles to another town. And he shares the gospel there. Obviously, the door is closed in Lystra. He appeals to Caesar when the Roman officials are persecuting him in an unjust way. And he raises up and trains other disciples like Titus and Timothy and others so that all of the work of the kingdom doesn't hinge on just one man. Paul takes risks for the sake of obedience, but his risks are guided by wisdom. He's not reckless. He didn't let fear paralyze him, but he also didn't act impulsively. He trusted God and made calculated steps forward, assessing the situation and accepting risk without being reckless. So let me ask you, brother, sister, friend, are you reckless in your risk? Sometimes it's hard to tell. Here's a few questions that might help. Before you step out in risk, ask yourself these questions. Have I prayed about this decision? Have I prayed about it? Does it align with God's word? Have I sought wise counsel from other godly people in my church family? What sort of counsel are they giving me? Have I counted the cost? Am I motivated by faith or by fear? Am I prepared for setbacks? Am I putting all my resources or hope into this one decision so that if it doesn't pan out, I'm devastated? Even as it's right to ask these questions, we must be careful because sometimes we can become so consumed with getting things just right that we never do anything. So consider with me our third truth about risk. Let's consider how risk is resisted. So remember our seesaw. Verse 1, the preacher says, you need to cast your bread upon many waters. You need to take some chances, boy. You need to take some risks. And he says, but wait a minute. Don't be a fool about it. Spread your wealth around a couple of different ships. And now some of you are attempting to think, yeah, I'm going to be really, 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 really careful, and I'm going to analyze everything. I'm going to figure out everything just right before I do anything. And he says, no, don't do that either. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Stop for just a second. If there was ever a verse in the Bible that deserved a Captain Obvious sticker, it would be Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. Notice what he's saying. When the clouds are filled with rain, it's going to rain eventually. And when a tree falls in the forest, it's going to lie there. Well, duh, thank you. But I think the point is there's a lot of stuff that we know in life. That's good. Even though we are not God, you're not omniscient, you don't know all things, you can figure out a lot of stuff. You can make a lot of calculations. You can figure out a lot of things under the sun. And then the temptation becomes, I'm going to make sure everything is figured out just perfectly before I take a risk. I think that's what he's saying, especially when you look at verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. He's asking you to envision a farmer, and it's time to plant the harvest, or plant the crops. And he looks out the window one morning, and it's time. He knows it's time. The time is right. But man, it sure looks windy outside. I'll wait till tomorrow. The next day, he wakes up, drinks his coffee, looks outside. He's got his seeds ready to go. Everything's ready. Time to plant. But it sure looks windy. I'll wait till tomorrow. And day after day after day, the conditions are never right, and the farmer never plants. Or another farmer, it's time to harvest. It's time to get those crops in. It's time to enjoy the produce. And he looks outside, and he says, man, it really looks like it's going to rain. I don't want to get wet. I don't want the crops to be affected by the rain when I'm harvesting them. I'll just wait till tomorrow. And on and on and on it goes. He is so focused on figuring out the situation, waiting for the perfect circumstances, that he never does anything. Or I can put it really simply. I think this is how risk is resisted. Risk is resisted by waiting for perfect conditions that never come. Risk is resisted by waiting for perfect conditions that never come. I think this really comes from a heart of fear, doesn't it? It's a heart that says, I don't want risk to be so risky. So let's just wait until the risk is at an all-time low, and then we take the risk. The problem is those circumstances almost never come. Just as an example, let's think for a few moments about the risk of evangelism. Think about the risk of evangelism. Evangelism, if you're here and you're not familiar with that word, it's connected to the word evangel, which literally means good news or gospel. All right, and the word gospel it's referring to the good news of how God saves sinners through the work of Jesus. And if you want a really simple way to remember and explain the gospel, we often use 4 C's. You begin with God the Creator. He made this world and everything in it. And yet we've rebelled against him. And as a result, the curse of sin has fallen and afflicted every single one of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have received the curse of sin. But God, in his great love for us, sent his son, Jesus the Christ, to live a sinless life, to die a sinner's death, and on the third day rise from the dead, so that whoever calls on him in repentance and faith can receive everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. Evangelism, simply put, is just telling people that good news. And it's risky, isn't it? It's risky to talk to people about Jesus. Most of us in America wouldn't get arrested or tortured or killed for evangelism, although that does happen in some places. But we can be rejected, right? We can be mocked. I know one of my brothers, I've spent many years trying to evangelize him, and it put a rift in our relationship. And there's the risk of losing a relationship because somebody's annoyed, frustrated by the conversations. There's the risk of being misunderstood. There's a risk of someone thinking that you're some kind of a fundamentalist Bible thumper or something like that, and you want to appear cool or relevant or something in their eyes, and that's not it. There's a risk of saying something wrong. I don't want to mess this up. So what do we do? Most Christians wait for the perfect conditions to come. Wait for the weather to be just right. And then I would tell someone about Jesus. And here's what that usually looks like. I'm waiting for someone to come up to me and say, kind of like the Philippian jailer said to Paul in Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? I've been following Jesus for decades and no one has ever come up to me and just randomly asked me that question. In other words, one reason why I think Christians in America are so poor at evangelism is this. We're waiting for the weather to be just right. And it never is. It never is. And so we don't. Waiting for the person to come to us and say, hey, would you tell me the truth about how Jesus died as my substitute? They're not going to do that. And so we never tell them. The Bible's depiction of evangelism, particularly in the ministry of Jesus, is a much more different, much more risky endeavor. Consider just one of the parables that Jesus told, the parable of the sower, or the soils. He compares evangelism to a farmer who casts seed. And he's walking around the field, and he's got a bag full of seed, and he's just throwing the seed indiscriminately everywhere. Just throwing the seed. Jesus says, sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus. Evangelism is like that. Just throwing seed. And remember the story. Some of the seed fell on a path that was eaten by birds. Some of the seed fell on rocky ground. Seed started to spring up, but the roots couldn't go deep, and the plant died. Some of the seed fell among thorns, started to spring up really fast, and then the thorns choked it, and it died. And some of the seed fell on good soil. And based just on that story, the farmer had a very poor success rate in casting his seed, didn't he? Most of the soils weren't good. And yet Jesus, in that parable, is inviting us to just keep casting seed. Don't wait for the conditions to be right. Don't wait for the weather to be perfect. Don't wait for everything to align just so before you take a risk and make a decision. Because what happens is you don't do anything. Let me think about another risk for a moment, one that's much more temporal and much more earthly, and yet still incredibly important. Think about the risk of dating and marriage. Many Christian young men and women have rightly rejected the idea of really casual dating. They've kind of understood dating should be an exercise in commitment, committing yourself to another person, not just breaking hearts randomly along the way. It should be something that leads ultimately to marriage. So far, so good. The problem comes when the Christian young man expects all the circumstances to align just right before he asks that girl out or asks her to marry him. Now, a couple of problems. Here's what happens. One, the young man, if he says, I'm not even gonna start until everything is ready, guess what? He's never ready. Ladies that are married, you know, he wasn't ready, right? He wasn't ready. Man, listen, could it be that the thing that God uses to prepare us for the beauties and the glories and the blessings of marriage is that young lady that you're going to be marrying? If we wait till everything is just so, often that moment never comes. Here's another danger that happens. If the guy finally does get there, he's ready to go. I got enough money in the bank. I've got the right job. I've got the right education. I've got the right credentials. I've learned enough of my Bible. I'm ready to do family worship. He's ready to go. He asks a girl on a date, and he is, wow, way too much. Calm down, buddy. Like, he's ready to ask her to marry him, and she barely remembers his name, right? He's so focused so much on getting ready that he's not gotten to know the person. When Holly and I started dating, I didn't have a job. I didn't have a degree. I didn't have a lot of money in savings. There was a lot that I didn't have. And it was risky. Now, her dad wisely said, get a job before you marry her. But if I waited to ask her out until after everything was just so, I would have missed my chance. We would have never been together. I'm not saying your story has to look like mine, young man. I'm not saying that. I don't want you to leave the service and just ask out every single girl here, right? It's not the goal. But I am saying this. Listen, do you see in your heart, young men, young women, older folks, middle-aged folks, do you see in your heart an aversion to risk? Do you see in your heart this temptation to get everything aligned just so before you do anything? That's not the way the world works. And if you live that way, you will miss out on countless blessings from a father who loves you and wants to reward you. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate what God can do through your faithfulness to risk for his glory. Whether it's telling someone about Jesus, or asking that girl to marry you, or having another baby, or surrendering your life to ministry, or getting involved in some service opportunity, whatever the thing is, don't wait for conditions to align perfectly before you act. Because if you do, it might just be too late. It will help us finally as we consider where risk is redeemed. Remember the seesaw? He says, risk, but risk wisely. But don't be so obsessed with being wise in your risk that you're discerning and waiting for the right conditions all the time. And now finally, in the final two verses, he's encouraging us. He's tying us everything together by showing us where risk is redeemed. Look at verses 5 and 6. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bone in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, and whether both alike will be good. I think verse 5 gives us a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God, and verse 6 gives us a beautiful picture of the responsibility of man. Let's consider first the sovereignty of God. He is in control. We are not. The preacher says, listen, you don't even understand how God puts a spirit or a soul in the unborn child in a mother's womb. Some translations say you don't know how the bones come in the womb and how the wind blows. But the word wind often means spirit or soul. So I think the ESV is probably right in its translation here. Let me just pause for just a second. Just kind of zoom out for a second. I want you to think about what Ecclesiastes 11:5 says to us about the sanctity of the unborn. There's a human soul in the womb. This is not a mere clump of cells. This is a being made in the image of God with a soul that is made for eternity. One of the reasons why, as a church, we've decided, especially as elders, we've decided to be a little bit more vocal on some of the things that are going on in our state related to the issue of abortion. You heard it in this prayer, you heard it in a video last week, you heard it in my sermon a couple of weeks ago, is because this issue is the greatest injustice in our world today. The reality of abortion is the greatest injustice in our world today. To take what is most precious, life, from that which is most vulnerable, the unborn, is the greatest injustice. Now, some people will accuse us and say, you're just a single issue voter. I'm not a single issue voter. I'm a foundational issue voter. If I can't trust you to do what is right on the greatest injustice in our world today, why would I trust you to handle rightly other injustices? If you tolerate and even celebrate injustice, evil injustice, murderous injustice, and you call it health care or choice, how can I trust you to deal with other injustices? This is a human soul, the preacher tells us. All right, zoom back into Ecclesiastes, zoom back in to risk. His point here in verse 5 is that there are things that you do not understand. There are things in this world, in all your risk-taking, in all your decision-making, believer, there are things you don't control and you can't figure out. God is sovereign. How do we respond to that? If your response is, since God is in control and I can't figure out his works, then I won't take risks. Why risk anything if he's just going to do what he wants? If that's your response, you have a very shallow understanding of divine sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is not meant to lead you to kick back in the recliner and do nothing. You can say to a sailor, God is the one that causes the wind to blow. That sailor would be a fool if he didn't raise the sail. You can say to the farmer, God is the one that causes the harvest to come. The farmer would be a fool if he doesn't plant seeds. And you can say to your friend, God is sovereign over life and death, but your friend would be a fool if they don't nourish their body with food and drink. God is sovereign, but he uses means. Look at the means that he uses in verse 6. 11 verse 6. In the morning sow your seed. At evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Here's what he's saying. He's saying work hard day and night. Take risks. Not because you know what's going to prosper and what's going to fail. Not because you've got it all figured out. Take risks because it's right. And because you trust the Lord. So here's the place where risk is redeemed. It's redeemed where divine sovereignty meets human responsibility. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility together? And Charles Spurgeon says, why would I try to reconcile friends? They're not enemies. These truths are all over the Bible. The Bible affirms that God is in control. He's sovereign. He's big. He's glorious. He's massive. And the Bible also affirms that we have responsibilities as human beings. And J.I. Packer adds this. He says, in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They're not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together. The sovereignty of God works through your faithful, risk-taking obedience. If you believe that, you can risk and trust that it might not all work out as you expect, but it will be good because God is good. So why are you averse to risk, friend? Maybe it's because you don't really believe in divine sovereignty. You don't believe in a good, powerful, sovereign God who is going to work all things together for good and for his glory. You don't believe that you can trust him even when you fail. You don't believe that you can trust him to turn evil into good. So you're terrified to risk anything because you don't know what will happen. Others of you might be afraid to risk because you don't really believe in human responsibility. You don't really believe that you have a job to do. You're kind of waiting for God to just zap you with blessings. Here's a wife. Here's a job. Here's a degree. Boom. Voila. It's done. It's not the way it works. God works through your work, through my work. The solution to both extremes, the person who neglects God's sovereignty and neglects human responsibility. The solution to both extremes is to repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we find the perfect redeemer of our risk-averse and reckless hearts. He knew exactly what the cross would cost him, and he obeyed anyway. He laid down his life with full knowledge of the pain, the betrayal, the torture, the wrath that he would face, and he did it willingly. Why? Because he trusted his Father's sovereign plan and loved us enough to pay the price. When you believe the gospel, you're set free from both fear and folly, from both this risk-averse paralysis and a reckless foolishness You don't have to control everything because you know the one who already controls everything, and he loves you, and he showed you his love by dying for you. And you don't have to sit idle because the one who saved you calls you to action. So plant your seed in the morning. Plant your seed in the evening. Take the steps of obedience that faith demands. You don't know how it's going to turn out, but you know the one who holds the outcome, and he's good, and he loves you. Remember the story we began with, a young man named Robert? You might know Robert by his full name, Robert Charles, or maybe by his nickname, R.C. That night when R.C. Sproul was asked to sit down at that table and study Ecclesiastes chapter 11, his life was wrecked by Ecclesiastes 11 verse 3, the most obvious verse in the Bible. Let me read it again. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. That verse does not seem profound at all. Tree falls, it's going to stay there. But R.C., young Robert Charles Sproul, sitting there in his Pennsylvania dorm room, 17, 18 years old, he reads that verse and he says, that's my life. I'm like the fallen tree, and I'm just going to lay here and rot. Unless I turn my life to Christ, nothing good is going to come of my life. And God in his infinite mercy reached down into the dark, cavernous pit of R.C. Sproul, and he flicked on a light switch and caused him to come to life. And by God's grace, through that simple act of risk, through two unknown college students, God birthed what would become one of the 20th century's greatest theologians. A pastor whose ministry, before he went to be with Jesus, shaped the lives of many. They didn't know what was going to prosper that night. They probably weren't thinking, you know what? God's going to use this tree verse to save this man. They just thought, here's a guy that needs to be a part of our Bible study. Let me just ask him, listen, you don't know what God is going to do with your risk. You don't know what he wants to do through your faithfulness, through you stepping out and having that conversation with a lost friend, or having that conversation with a girlfriend, or I don't know who it is, but doing those things, you don't know what God intends to do in you and through you and for you. He's good, and he's glorious, and he delights in using the faithful risk of his people for his glory. The only safe way to live in an uncertain world is to understand and embrace the rightness of risk. May that be true for us. Let's pray.